that even though we live in a very mundane type of life, God is at work. I was getting ready to go to work the other morning, and the station, the Christian station, was on, and I guess they were playing one of the tapes of the Old Testament stories about David. And it's amazing, even though you've heard these stories so often, they still thrill you just to hear them over and over again. And this day happened to be the story of David when his dad called him and said, "Son, I want you to go over to see how your brothers are getting along." And there, it so happened there was a conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And I want you to take them a little food, and here's some food to give to the general and so forth. And so come on over, go on over and see what's taking place. And that was probably just a routine day for David. It's something he'd probably done before. And you will find that as he goes, and then we know the story, that from a routine type visit, an event took place that changed the life of David. David was never the same person after that. Everyone in Israel knew who David was now. And from a routine type of day, God used that. Because little that anyone knew, God was working. And he had prepared David for this particular time. You know, in our season that we have just been through, can you imagine Mary and Joseph as they were traveling that day? Probably a routine day. Joseph did something that I've often been guilty of. He didn't make reservations, and he learned, like I have also learned, that when you get there, there's usually no room. So he didn't call ahead. And yet, as they went into that city that night, there was no one there to welcome them. No city father out to give them the key. No one out passing out handbills announcing a birth that was about to take place. Absolutely no reception. Yet that night, that very night, God entered the world, and through that event, it has touched the lives of every individual that has ever lived or ever will live. And that was a routine night that God chose to enter in. Think about the Sunday morning when most people were asleep. A few saddened hearts was wondering what was going to take place. And a few actually went down and looked into the tomb that Sunday. It was just another routine day. And as they looked in, they realized that something had taken place that had never taken place before. And on that Sunday morning, the great hope that issued into the hearts of those individuals, because until then it was like looking into a darkness and into the doom and what was beyond the grave. And this Sunday morning, it gave to those and to us the great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe one day everything in a routine way is going to go along. The clocks are going to alarm one morning, and we're all going to be getting up and trying to struggle to start our day and the duties or whatever we might have to do. Just a routine day, getting out into the world, whatever it might be, into the rush to try and carry out the duties that we do daily. And something's going to happen. The clouds are going to part on this routine day, and Jesus Christ is going to come. And he's going to call you and me home to be with himself. It'll be just a routine day. You know, a few weeks ago, whenever we were debating NAFTA, and Perot said this. He says that if this bill is passed, there's going to be a sucking sound from the business in America going to Mexico. I think he was wrong, but anyway, that became famous. I want to tell you about a sucking sound that's going to take place. That's when Jesus comes. And all the people who know him as their personal Savior, in the twinkle of an eye, in a moment, we're gone. And we're going to be with him. Just a routine day. God's still at work. In the routine life in which you're living, God is at work. And God is preparing us for some type of change and for the future. And we're going to see this as we look at Esther. And I want you to know is how it happened. So take your book, look up Esther, chapter 1. We're going to try and go through chapter 1 and maybe into chapter 2 if we have time and see what is really taking place. I want you to be thinking now as we study to see how God is working. Verse 1, I'm going to be reading to you from the King James, and it's the new edition, so the revised edition. So you know what translation I'm reading from. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And the writer, and by the way, we don't know who the human writer was of this book. We know who the true author is, God himself. But we don't know who the human author was. And so the author wants us to know this because there's an Ahasuerus over in Daniel. And there's also one mentioned in Ezra. They're not those guys. So he said, this is the one I want you to remember. It's the guy that reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, which is Susa, if you remember the map where it is, the citadel, or that was the palace, the fortified palace where he lived, that in the third year, he'd been reigning now 3 years, he made a feast for all his officials, servants, the powers of Persian media, and the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he had showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, approximately 6 months, this was going on. Now, this is what's taking place. The king, after 3 years, has invited all his top men that are over all of these 127 provinces in his cabinet and all those that make up in the palace guard and everything. They are gathered together. Now, they're not there all at one time in this 6 months. They're because they've got to be in the field. They can't leave their job for 6 months. So he's bringing them in and bringing others in until it takes 6 months. And this is what they're planning. They're planning an invasion. This is the way they would do it. And they were feasting while they were planning this. And you see, they wanted treasure. They want to make sure they got enough money. They're going to invade Greece. History tells us this. And so they're planning this war strategy here that they're going to go in and try and take Greece. Well, while they're doing this, it says, when these days were completed, and the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the gardens. Now, you will find that after the 6 months, he says, let's do something for all the people. Isn't this just like government? We'll find that government never changes. This is a handout. It's a free handout. Let's help the people. We take their resources, but let's keep them happy. Let's give them something back. And by the way, if we're going to tell them we're fixing to go to war, we don't want them to be in an unhappy mood. So let's give a nice feast for all. So it says here that he is going to all, and this feast is going to last for 7 days, great and small, and it's going to be in the court of the gardens of the king's palace. And then he says this, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And I don't know who the writer, the human writer was, but you'd almost think they were interior decorator, you know, because this caught their eye. They wanted us to know what the palace looked like. And of course, the blue and the white, that happened to be the king's color, the royal color for the king of Persia. And they were decked out probably mostly in these type of colors. Well, it says they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now, here's something else we learn about this. They had a drinking law, just like we got drinking laws. Well, this king had a drinking law. What's the drinking law here? The drinking law was this, that if you want to drink all you could hold, okay, drink as much as you want. If you only wanted to drink a little, that's all right. If you were a teetotaler, that was okay. You were not made to drink. It wasn't compulsory. See, that was his drinking law. Very liberal type drinking law they had here. And so, if you were a teetotaler, they probably had ginger ale for you or something, and you could drink that. Or if you just want to drink a little, or if you're going to drink a lot. All right, now, as they are ending, or at the very end, it seems like in this feast, it says this, that Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, it tells us this. Evidently, the men stayed in one section and the women in the other. And it was the duties of the queen to make sure that the other ladies were happy. And so they are having their own feast, and they're chatting together and having a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, something happens. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, that's just a nice way of saying the king was drunk. He was taking full advantage of this drinking law. And it says, with wine. And he's got these seven men around him, these eunuchs. And he says, I got a message. I want you to carry it to King Vashti. And this is the message. I want you to bring the Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, when the Bible says that this woman was a beautiful woman, I want to tell you that she was a knockout. She would turn heads, because when the Bible says she was beautiful, you can put it down. This was a good-looking woman. Well, here comes the request. And the request was this, that she would come wearing her royal crown. And by the way, I looked this up, and Jewish scholars, they are somewhat in disagreement as to what this really means. So I don't really know what it means. Some of the scholars think that she was to come unveiled. As you know, in Iran, which this is basically the place that this was taking place, we know it as Iran today. We know how the women will dress in that culture. They completely cover their faces. And they completely cover their whole bodies. And so some think that the king says, listen, what I'd like for you to do is to come in without your veil on. So these guys around here know that I ain't no dunce. I know what a good-looking woman is. That's why I chose you. I want them to see the beauty that you have. Others think it's not that. Some think that it's a turban that he wanted her to wear. And it was a flowing type of see-through type turban that she would wear. And he said, that's what I want you to wear. You come in with that only on. I want these guys to see what you look like. Well, whatever it is, I'm not sure. But I want you to notice something. I want you to know the reaction of Queen Vashti. Did she say, well, now what's the king trying to do here? Let me ask these gals around here, what do you think about this? Or, I wonder how I can get around. What? I want you to notice what this woman did. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. What did she do? She says, no. And I can see her as she sort of stomps her foot and says, no. I am not going to do that. And of course, these eunuchs, they come back with the message to the king. Now, let's stop a second. Do you admire this woman? What did she do? She stood up to her husband and she says, no. Now, do you admire a woman who will stand up to her husband and say, no? Okay. We admire this woman.
Especially under conditions.
I want you to look with me over to Ephesians, because I just want to bring this out briefly. Look at Ephesians. Because sometimes we can stretch scripture further than God intended for us to. It says this in verse 22, very familiar. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, when it says in everything, is that absolute without limits? What do you think? No, it's not. It is not. There are some stiff-necked, hard-headed men who might say yes, but I don't think God intended it to be absolute and without limits. So we admire this woman. We admire Vashti in a culture that knew not God, yet this woman had a morality that God had given to her, I believe. And she says, no. When a woman marries and becomes a wife, she does not give up her dignity as a human being. She doesn't do that. And so even though this man was king, Vashti his wife, you will find that she did not allow her principles to be trodden down under the foot of an unprincipled husband, this king. Marriage does not give the husband the license or the right to pursue his own lowest, his basic sexual fantasies, and neither does it give him the right to enslave the wife to fulfill them. You see, today we live somewhat in a culture that thinks of women, and I know that there's an underlying thing that says that a woman's just a thing, you know. And you can see this so often in the news media and in the programs and so forth that we see. Just a thing. But Vashti was a woman of conviction. She did not compromise. Let me ask you something. Are there principles that we hold that we will not break? Think of that. See, we live in a very compromising society today. And people, women, men, are compromising. I think of Joseph, who was put in a super place, had the free run of his boss's house down in Egypt. And here was this woman, the boss's wife, who grabbed hold of him and said, hey, come into my bedroom. And here was an opportunity for this man to compromise. But he had convictions and he did not compromise. He fled. He took off. It meant going to prison, but he left. And so here we find Vashti. And she did not compromise. I think there's a lesson in here, men. Listen to this. We as men must be careful what we ask our wives to do. You see? Here's a king who asked his wife to do something that was going to bring disrespect to her and really upon his nation as well. Well, what happened? Well, it says this, that the king was furious. He was red hot. His anger burned within him.
Maybe you look bad on the drunken homes.
That's right. By the way, guys, what do you do when your wife makes you mad? What do you do? When you furious, my wife made me furious. What do you do? Well, I want you to notice what this guy did. I want you to see what he did, because what he did was wrong. This guy, and this is government again. Remember, this is government. He makes a mistake. He really made a mistake. He's actually put himself in a corner, because his wife, it was no different than his wife walking into that party and slapping him right in the face. No different, really. And here he is, the king has placed himself in a corner because of the stupid request that he made. Now, as a king, we cannot allow him to look stupid, just as our government. We can't let the government. So what happens? You try and find an answer to make the king look better. So look what he does. Well, the first mistake he made, he got his legal people around. Anytime you get lawyers together, and what they're going to do is try and find a way out of this thing. And here's their solution. It says, then the king said to the wise man, who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice. They're going to try and find some law that would cover this situation. He's got to get himself out of the corner. It's a legal matter now. In reality, it was a moral problem. But they wouldn't face that. They're going to make it a legal problem. Okay, this is what they did. And then they give all these guys who were close. These were seven princes of Persia. This was his legal staff. They had access to the king's presence, who ranked highest in the kingdom. It was his cabinet. All these guys around. They said, what shall we do to Queen Vashti? What? According to the law. Now, they looked in the law books and there was nothing that they could do. They were stumped somewhat. And so they've got to do something. So they come up. Here was her crime, because she did not obey the command of the king. And so this guy, Memucan, he seems to be the spokesman. Historians seem to think that this man had a problem with his wife at home. And he was trying to figure out a way how to get his wife. And he says, boy, I can do it really good here. I can just fix up the king, and doing so, it helps my situation out at home. So he comes up with this idea, and this is what he says. He says, I think I've got the answer to this. And Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. Now, what's happening here? I think they're overreacting, aren't they? But that's the way government works. The government always works this way. Things start snowballing. They begin to react, and they overreact in this thing. The whole province, all 127 of them, from Ethiopia to India, has been affected now. And the big problem was, how can we cover up the king's mistake? And that's going on today, too, isn't it? That's just basically the way our government works. How can we cover up the mistakes of our president? Of course, he has a good way. He has a wife that's able to go forward and get out in front and smooth things over. This guy had seven legal guys. And so here we go. We're going to see what they're going to do here. And, you know, it's amazing, ladies. Listen to this, ladies. Here are men deciding. It's too bad they didn't have a woman in this, didn't it? Maybe she'd put a little, the woman's point of view into this. But here we've got a group of men, and they're all concerned about who? Men. Not concerned anything about the women. So we see all these men together, and then this little conference they got to do. They got to do something, they say, to bring honor in our homes. We can't have this. So he comes up and he says this. The queen's behavior in verse 17. In other words, he says her behavior affects others. Now, that's a good statement, because it really does in all things. Will become known to all women, so they will despise their husbands in their eyes, and when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. Now, if it please, this very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So here's the proclamation. There's two parts in it. First, it takes care of Vashti, the queen. It's regarding her. It says she can no longer come in the presence of the king. Then the second part of this proclamation has to do with the marriage. We're going to put her aside. You're going to divorce this woman, and you're going to put her out of your kingdom, basically, is what he's saying. Now, did he have this right? Yes, he had this right. Her position was to be given to another. It says, who is better than she is. Now, where is Esther at this time? She's just going through a routine, her daily life. That's all. Here are these men down there, and what are they doing? They got a big problem, and they're trying to deal with this problem. And they're trying to control this problem that has all of a sudden happened in the government. And so they come up with this stupid, I think, plan here. Because in their carnal minds here, as they were thinking about this, they had to put a stop to this. And so they made this decision that was going to affect the lives of every individual in that kingdom. Well, we shall see how that the sovereign God, who will take this decree out of the carnal minds of these individuals, and he's going to bring about his plan for Esther and the survival of his people. You know, so often we wonder where God is. We look at our government and we say, boy, they are doing stupid, stupid things. And it affects us as citizens of this great country. And we say, where is God? And we have to say that that God is just exactly where he was in that day. That day. He is the same today. And he will take those stupid things that are being done, and from that, he will purpose his plan and bring it to pass. And that we know. Well, verse 20, it says this, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed through all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. You believe that? You believe that? That's a joke. That doesn't happen. What makes a wife, listen to this and answer it. What makes a wife honor her husband? Some decree out of Washington? What makes a wife honor her husband? Well, she loves him. What makes a wife honor her husband?
Prompted by the husband's love.
That's right. It comes, listen to this, from respect. It comes from appreciation that she sees in her husband. No decree, no proclamation, no document signed by our government. This is what brings honor. This is how women honor their husband. As we, husbands, show respect and appreciation for our wives. Well, he sent the letter to all the king's providence, to each providence in its own script, to every man, to every people in their own language. that each should be master in his own house. They've solved the problem. Problem's been fixed. This proclamation now claims to make every man a master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. I like that, about speaking in the language of his own people. Yeah, of course, our government doesn't believe in that. But this government did, you see. They had many out of the world empire that day. They had many people that spoke different languages. What they were trying to do is get one language going here. That's really what it is. Speak one language, he says. Boy, what was it? Last year I was down in San Antonio. They told me that over half people down there spoke Spanish. I thought I was in another world. And when I see this, I said, boy, that would be good in our own country. Let's have one language. Everywhere you go in the United States, speak the language of his own people. So they said, that will solve an amendment. Someone of those seven legal guys, he had a problem. So he said, tie that in there so we can take care of all of it. So it was an amendment to the proclamation that we've got to make one language through here. See how government works? No different. Well, let's go on into chapter 2.
Before we do,
go ahead.
There are two sins I think we as men have to be careful of that this king here commits. The first is the loss of self-control because he got drunk.
Mm-hmm.
And the second is the sin of pride. And I think find ourselves in that situation, we're going to do incredible harm to our families. Obviously, this man lost. Think about what this man lost. He lost a beautiful woman. He lost a responsible woman because she's responsible. She's taking care of the other women. She's responsible. She's a beautiful woman, and she's an honorable woman. And he lost her. Stupid. All because he lost self-control and a lot of pride.
That's right. Listen to this verse, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the river of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We're going to see that. Chapter 2, it says, after these things, after what things? Well, we have to go into history. You see, between the verse 22 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, you see the white space there? Between the white space, they invaded Greece. And guess what happened? They were defeated. And the moral of the story is, you don't have war strategies and plans while you're drunk. Evidently, it didn't work out. Not only did he have a problem that caused through his drunkenness with his wife, but now he went and invaded Greece, and he was defeated. And so it says, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed against her. He's got a problem. He misses her. You know why? He didn't miss her as just a woman. He had plenty of women in his harem. If he wanted a woman for the night, he had that. He missed his wife. Here's a man that's just been defeated. He comes home. He needs his ego stroke, doesn't he? That's really what's the problem here. He needs a wife. Someone he can say, wow, tough day. Tough day. And the wife is there to bring comfort to him and to stroke his ego and to lift him up and to help him in life. That's why God says she's a helper. And she wasn't there. The queen wasn't there. And he's down and he's sort of down in the dumps, and he's thinking, man, I wish I need a wife. And I want you to notice, because he's having a change of heart here, I want you to notice what his attendants, they see how lonesome he is, and they say, we got to come up with a remedy real, real quick. Now, you can understand why, don't you? Because they're the ones probably, or they were part of this group that gave counsel to put Vashti out of his life. And now all of a sudden, he wants Vashti. And this king, he probably might say, let me think now. What happened? Who gave me the counsel to get rid of this woman? That was terrible counsel. Bring the guards in. Off their heads. And so they know that. And so very quickly they say, we got to come up with a remedy. And so he listened to the remedy. Then the servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. We got to do something real quick. By the way, you're going to notice that this king never makes any decisions. He's a very weak man. He really is. He's always got somebody around him telling him what to do and how to do it. He always says, oh yeah, that's great. That's a great idea. That's a great idea. He never seems to know what a good idea really is. So they come up to him and say, listen, let the beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, unto the woman's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. We don't have time to go into that. I was going to talk a little bit about beauty preparations for women. We might talk about that next week when we get, because we're going into the different oils and so forth. Well, a woman has a right. I can say this. A woman has a right to look beautiful, doesn't she? Now, if I came in this morning, my face all painted up, you know, you'd look and say, Reggie, what is going on with you, you see? You see, you begin to wonder. But here, we're talking about the beauty preparations to be given to the women. Some, you know, some women, the more spiritual they get, and I don't want to offend anybody when I say this, the more spiritual they get, it seems like the more ugly they get. You ever notice that? They start dropping off different types of makeup and so forth. And I always remember what Mr. Gibbs, I got to pass on, Mr. Gibbs was asked once time, and you probably don't know who Mr. Gibbs is, but he was a great scholar and a great guy in the Bible. And he said, what do you think about women wearing makeup? And he says, I think some of them should. I thought, that's very difficult. That's right. That's good. Okay, very quickly, let's end up. We'll go down to verse 7 and we'll stop. It says, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Now, that's just to let us know. We've already been through this last week, but this was just to let us know that this man was a Jew. He wasn't from Persia. Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivities who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And we went into that somewhat last week, so we won't touch that. It says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther. Here Esther enters the picture, his uncle's daughter, which makes them cousins. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And this is to show us how that God is now going to bring into our story the name of Esther. Beautiful, it says, in shape and form and features and so forth. She doesn't know it. And verse 7, but she's going to be queen of Persia. She doesn't know this. Well, time is up. But as we close our study, you may say, well, this is just studying ancient history, basically. What happened in Persia 2,500 years ago. What about today? Right where I live. Does God still work in the mundane life in which I live? And very quickly, I'm going to give you three things that I want you to keep in mind. I want to suggest these three things that you can learn right from what we have said. Number one, God's plans are not hindered when events are secular or carnal. God's plans are never hindered when events are just secular or even if they're carnal.
Amen.
God, listen to this, God is not limited into working out His plan through just Christians. We must understand that. I'll never forget a man who came to my father when we lived in Raleigh and said, I've just gotten saved. And my dad was beaming. And he says, well, tell me about your salvation. And he said, well, I was at a Masonic meeting. And my dad's mouth, Masonic meeting. Yeah, he says, I was at a Masonic meeting. He says, and in that meeting, I got saved. And the man really got saved. He actually, God used that to save him. His whole life was changed. In fact, everybody knew him in the city of Raleigh. He was in the restaurant business, and he plastered all over his place all kinds of scripture verses and really started witnessing for Christ. You see, sometimes we think that God only works within the church building, in between these walls. But God is at work. I want to tell you right now, God is at work in the Oval Office in Washington, D.C., just as much as He is working out in the study of Billy Graham as He is preparing for His next evangelistic crusade. You see, if we limit God and we doubt this, we limit His sovereignty. He may not be glorified in Washington, D.C., but I want to tell you, He's present. And He will never be surprised at anything those guys do up there.
Amen.
Number two, God's purposes are not frustrated by moral or marital failures. You'll see this. It's hard for me to even imagine what was going through the minds of these men in those drunken conditions, as we read there in chapter 1, in that banqueting hall, the talk, the jokes, the vulgar language that was probably going through their minds and through the halls of that citadel, the lust and the king that would bring dishonor and disrespect to his wife, and all of these things in spite of this low morals and the breakdown in their marriage, God's purpose was not frustrated. And neither are they frustrated in your life. And this is the beauty of it. We saw in our first meeting why. It's because of His grace and His mercy. He is a God who can forgive. A God who can take the rubbish and the rubble of a failed life. And God can construct from this His own purposes and make a beautiful life. Have you ever seen the beautiful mosaic artwork or stained glass windows and so forth? Beautiful! As it comes from the hands of a master worksman. You know what that is? It's just broken glasses put together to make a beautiful scene. That's the God that we have, who can take the events that have taken place in chapter 1, and they are horrible. And what can He do? In His own purpose and in His own sovereignty, He designs and brings about His own design in order to bring glory to His name. And we're going to see how that will happen as we go. The third is this. God's people are not excluded from high places because of any handicap or hardship or any other thing. Esther was a foreigner. Not only that, she was an orphan. Not only that, she was a Jew. Chances that she would be invited to be a part of a beauty pageant was probably 1,000,000 to 1. And then to be queen of Persia? You say that's impossible.
But by God's providence, it happened. And this is what we must see. You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, verse 1 says this: faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. And that chapter is full of people who are just like Esther, living their ordinary lives in a routine manner, who had faith. And what an incredible story is told about these individuals, because God was working out his purposes within their lives. And that's what he wants to do with us. That's what he wants to do with us. And this is what I want you to see in this lesson. And as we go through Esther, we must see God working. And we'll get a better understanding of what God is all about. And that's what he wants to do.